Good evening, everybody. Dude, just to be honest, like, I would not mind if we just continued for like another hour just worshiping. It's good. And I don't know if I'm a little weird, but even just as I was walking in today, right now, in Michigan, there's like places where it's so dark, it's like designated as like a dark sky zone. You can see all the stars. Beautiful, like mesmerizing, amazing. But even like as I was walking in, I'm just like looking at all the stars. I'm like, wow, like the God that created the galaxy, millions of stars, billions of light years away, that great God like wants to meet with us, you know? And like, I just think about it, even as we were worshiping, I'm like, man, as much as we like seek after God, like how crazy is it? Like he knows each and every one of us. He's like watching, it's kind of creepy. He's watching you your whole life. He knows every single thing about you and he wants to meet with you. I think it's, I don't know, I was just overwhelmed by that during our worship time. So we're gonna continue on today talking about God's kingdom. And we're gonna be looking into Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Really, it's going to be Matthew chapter 25 from 25 to 33. But I'm going to read it for us, and we'll continue into this time of worship. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 33. It's going to be up here as well if you don't have your Bible, but I encourage you to use your Bible if you have it. And so here we go. Verses 25 to 34 says this: "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Join me as I pray for our time in the Word together. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we do ask, God, even as we bring ourselves here before you, that you would be so gracious to meet us. Lord, we ask that you would, God, even in your word, we see your Holy Spirit piercing people's hearts as your word is preached. We see you filling people with the Spirit as the truth is proclaimed. Lord, we pray that today, God, that you would allow your words to resonate in our hearts. God, would you allow us to come and have eyes that can really perceive, ears that can really hear, hearts that are softened and open to you. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us. Lord, I pray even as even as I preach, in my mind, I'm just Koreanized dragon. I'm like that high school dude. I have no credibility in myself being here, God, but we believe and trust. Your word is trustworthy, God. You use weak vessels, even like myself, God. We pray, please, by your grace, would you meet us here? Lord, fill us, challenge us, nourish us, guide us with your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we dig into this passage today, I don't know if you noticed, but the whole passage, starting from verse 25 to 34, it starts with this word. It says, "Therefore I tell you." And in our church, we've started saying, you know, whenever there's a therefore, you got to know what it's there for, right? Obviously, this is the conclusion. This is the, you know, second part of something. What is the preceding part? How is this connected to what has been going on? And so I'm going to give us a little bit of a context of what's been going on so far. And Matthew chapter 6 is kind of right in the middle of what a lot of people call the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, like we said, he comes, you know, in Matthew 4, he says, repent for the kingdom is at hand. And then from chapters 5 through 7, he starts giving his teaching about basically what the kingdom of God is like. And so starting in Matthew chapter 5, he's teaching. And what's going on so far is that Jesus starts talking about the people of the kingdom. So in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, he's saying, like, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. And he starts saying all of these people that you would not expect to be blessed, he's saying these are the people that are blessed in the kingdom of heaven. People who are poor, people who are mourning, people who are persecuted. These are the kinds of people who are blessed. And he also says, no, the people in the kingdom are supposed to be the salt and the light. And so he talks about the people of the kingdom. And then he goes on to talk about the morality of the kingdom. And he says a lot of these teachings like, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. But I tell you, even if you hate your brother in your heart, you have committed murder. And he starts sharing that morality is not just about your actions. It goes deeper than that. It goes into your thoughts and your hearts and what you're doing in there. He talks about adultery. Right? Adultery is not just when you go sleep with someone when you're not married yet, but even in your heart, when you lust after people, that's adultery. Morality, it goes deeper than just the action. So he talks about the morality of the kingdom, and then he continues on, he talks about the motivation of the kingdom. He starts talking about giving and praying and fasting, and he's saying, if you can't do these things so that people will look at you and be like, wow, he's so holy. Like, Johnny is so holy, Janie is so holy. I hope these are not real names, right? But, oh man, they're so holy. If you can't do it. But he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he's saying, people who are part of my kingdom, they can't be motivated by looking good in front of other people. That can't be your motivation. Instead, you should know that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's what you should be motivated by. Knowing that God sees when you do good stuff, when you do bad stuff, you should know he is the one whose approval really matters. And then finally, he talks about allegiance to the kingdom right before these verses. And he says in Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so these are all the things that he's been talking about. The people of the kingdom, the morality of the kingdom, the motivations of the kingdom, the allegiance to the kingdom. He's kind of teaching all about the kingdom. And then we get to this passage, and he says, therefore, because you are in this new kingdom, because you can't have both God and money, because you have chosen God as your king, because of these things, therefore, he says, do not be anxious. And tonight we're going to dig into these verses a little bit, and I'm hoping that it will be something that is relevant for us, but also really meaningful and challenging for us, and maybe even transformative for us as we dig into these verses. And so Jesus says, do not be anxious. And then he gives us three reasons in these verses. And the first is that God values you. One of the reasons that you should not be anxious is that God values you. And he lays that out as he gives two kind of examples. And the structure is kind of cool. And in general, I'm like a pretty visual person. So in time, you'll see like tables and stuff. And so this table kind of breaks down the next couple of verses. Basically, he says, do not be anxious about your life. And then also, do not be anxious about your body. Why? Well, he says, life, it is more than food and drink, and body is more than clothing. And then he says, think about the example of the birds of the air, and think about the example of the lilies of the field. So this is kind of like the logic flow. This is like the literary structure breakdown of what Jesus is talking about here. I don't know if anyone cares, but this is kind of what he's talking about. And so he's saying God values you, and he's going to show you even as he sets it up this way. And so the first thing he says is that think about your life. And in verses 25, 26, it says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And what we have to realize is, like, even especially back then, people who are, like, following Jesus around, people who are, like, trying to listen to him, most likely they were more on the poor side. And even back there in general, back in Jesus' day, food was just not as consistent, right? Nowadays, like, when you need food, what do? You go, you probably go to your dorm, swipe your food and get your meal, right? Before that, swipe your card, get your meal. Or, you know, for those of us who don't live in the dorms anymore, you go to HEB, you buy your groceries. They're always there. Like, it never happens you go to HEB and then there's nothing, right? Like, oh, all the food is gone. Does it happen? I mean, the water's gone. Yeah, so it doesn't happen, right? But in general, right, you go to the grocery store, you go to wherever, and the food is available. You buy it, right? But back in Jesus' day, it's not like that, right? They're like fishermen. They're like farmers. If you have a bad crop, might not be food. You have a bad catch, it might not be food, right? So the idea is, like, man, food is all the more scarce and difficult. And I would say, I would imagine most of us probably generally have access to reliable sources of food, whether that's through the dorm school, through the supermarket, things like that. But back in the day, it wasn't like that. So Jesus is saying, hey, even though there's a lot of food variability, you don't need to worry about it as much, right? When you think about your life, he says, is not life more than food? He says, don't worry about food. Your life is more important than food. And like I said, for me, I love food, right? Like, I think it's because I grew up eating good food. My mom cooks pretty well. And so even though I'm like, our family grew up pretty poor, I ate really well, right? And it's messed up, kind of. Like, even when we go over to other people's places to eat and they like feed us, in the car we would like critique it on the way home, be like, man, you think it had too much salt? Maybe like not enough garlic? You know, we just ate so much. So I think that's why I developed this love / idolatry for food. And you know, but it's like, I think he asked this question, isn't life more than food, right? And even people back in the day would probably acknowledge, you know what, life is about more than just food and drink, right? Living life, having a good life is more than just having food and just having drink. You know, I don't think there's anyone who, when they're lying on their deathbed, is like, man, I regret not eating torch cheese enough or enough Chick-fil-A. When I look back, that's what I regret most about my life. You know, that's not what a meaningful life consists of. And Jesus is saying, you know, a meaningful life is more than food, right? He's saying that. And then he gives us this example. He says, look at the birds. Birds, they don't have any systematic way of getting food. They don't plant stuff. They don't harvest stuff. They don't go to HEB. You can't do any of that stuff. They go out there. They look for worms, I think, right? Or whatever they do. But God feeds them. And if God feeds the birds, don't you think you're more valuable than birds? He says, are you not of more value than they? And I will say this, like, back in the day, it's supposed to be an obvious question. Aren't you more valuable than a bird? Like, today, I think in our society, it's like some people were like, no, we're all just animals. We're all just mammals. Like, why are you any more valuable than a dog and a puppy? You know? And it's real. Like, if you don't have a Christian worldview, like, you may very well think we're not more valuable than birds or plants or husky puppies and things like that, right? But in the Jewish worldview and in the Christian worldview, humans are more valuable than any other created thing on the planet. Right, God loves the trees and he loves the birds, he loves the fish, he loves all the things he created. But humans were uniquely given the image of God. So when he says, aren't you of more value than birds? The answer is supposed to be, yeah. Humans were created in the image of God. We would be more valuable to God than these birds. And if he takes care of these birds, like, oh, it makes sense that he would take care of us. Not only that, he's talking about people who are part of his kingdom. Right? It's not just any humans. It's like the humans who are his children, who are part of his kingdom. Wouldn't he care about them enough to feed them if he cares for these birds? And I think, you know, as we go through this again, for many of us, it's like, who worries about food? you know, like you worry about food because you ate a little bit too much and then now you have to, you know, go run it off or something, right? But many of us don't care about food. I think one sobering thing is that for a lot of people, even in America, food scarcity is a real issue, you know? Like when I moved to Detroit, people literally deal with food issues. Don't have enough. College students, I think, actually more and more there's been growing awareness. College students also deal with food scarcity. They're people who are vulnerable to not having food, even as college students, right? And I think I started realizing, man, I've been blessed. Like, I don't think I've ever had a day in my life where I didn't eat because I didn't have food. You know, I didn't eat because we had One Desire Fast. You know, I didn't eat because I was trying to drop weight. But I never ate because I never didn't eat because I never had food. I started realizing what a blessing that is. You know, we have some of our members or visitors, like the only time maybe they would have a legit meal in the day is when they would come to life group. And at first I'm like, y'all so annoying. Why are you so annoying? And then one day I was fasting before life group. And then I just realized when you fast before life group, all you really care about is refreshments time. You know, like the Bible's like, yeah, it's good. But really, I just want to get to refreshments. So if there's any delay, I would get like more agitated. So I'm getting off topic. But one sobering reality, many of us actually, I think, do struggle with food vulnerability and scarcity. But two, I think, even for those of us who don't struggle with like food and actual drink, I think what this represents, this question here, is like for us, I think probably more relevant is the idea of jobs and money. Like you might not be worried about where your next meal is coming from, but I don't have that much money, but I bet you $50 you're worried about what job you're gonna get when you graduate. Right? For us, it's not about like, oh snap, am I gonna catch enough fish for the next month? But it's like, man, am I taking the right classes to get the right internship, to get the right job? Like am I in enough clubs? Am I like cool enough? Am I qualified enough for these entry level positions? I'm imagining that's what many of us are actually anxious about. Right? And so you might not relate to being anxious about food and clothing, but you might be anxious about realizing like, man, there's these other things that I really am worried about. Like, am I gonna match up? Am I gonna get a job? Am I gonna get an internship? Some of us have to apply to your majors. I feel bad for you guys, but like, am I even gonna get into the blank school? Right? I think those are the real issues that we struggle with. Jesus continues and he says, it's not just the food and it's not just the drink, but he says, people are anxious about their body. In verse 28 to 30, he says, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And it's the same. He asks that question. Isn't the body more than clothing? Isn't who you are more than just the clothes that you wear? And he says, consider the lilies. Like even these flowers, they're dressed so much better than King Solomon. And when I read that, I'm thinking, what does King Solomon look like? What? I don't know what King Solomon looks like. I don't know how well-dressed he is. This is like a meaningless illustration, right? And so I did what I think any normal person would do. I typed in best dressed men of 2018. And I was like, this has got to be real. So when you think of best dressed men, mostly in the U.S., who do you think of? Hold on. Just in your mind, who are the people that you think of, best dressed men? And I actually went to best dressed men of 2017 because confession, I didn't know two of the people who were on the 18 list. I was like, I don't even know who these people are. So best dressed men of 2017, starting with number 5, Tom Hiddleston. He's, you know, Loki. Loki is low-key well-dressed, okay. Also, bam, number 4, Conor McGregor, best dressed of 2017. He looks so extra every time he comes out. I'm glad he lost. Okay, number 3, Luke Evans. I actually don't know him too well, except for I think he was the guy who played Gaston, yeah, in the new Beauty and the Beast, which I liked. I don't know, other people didn't like, but. Who else is well-dressed? Number 2, Eddie Red Mane. Yeah, he's red dress, okay. Yeah. Definitely. He's what is he in? He's in the new Harry Potter thingy. Fantastic Beast thing. Yeah. Right. Number one. Yo, Drake, number one. Best dress. 2017. Right? And then as I was looking, I'm like, man, I don't know. Like my personal favorites, honorable mention. Boom. John Cho, Daniel Kaluuya. Both of these men smoking hot, even though that's not what we're focusing on. But and so he's saying, like, man, think about these well-dressed men. More than these lilies look amazing. What is the next picture? These lilies look... Oh, snap. I didn't send that picture, my bad. Just imagine in your brain a field of lilies, right? And it's like, these guys look nice, but I'm just like, man, like when I go out into nature and I see nature, it's like so refreshing and amazing. And like, this is nice. But like, when I need to go de-stress, I'm not gonna go look at pictures of Chancho, right? And so Jesus is saying, look, like you are so worried about what you're gonna wear. But think about it, even these wildflowers, these lilies, they're not even alive for that long. And God clothes them and he makes them look beautiful. I'm like, why are you so worried about clothing? And again, I don't think many of us are actively worried about clothing. Like, shoot, do I have enough clothes to wear? And I guess, and again, it's sobering, right? Like when you go into different communities, people really struggle with having clothes to wear. I don't know if you know, but something that's been catching on more and more is in these under-resourced areas that people in the schools will provide things like washing machines and drying machines because kids just don't have the ability to wash their clothes at home. And so kids make fun of them because they just don't have enough clean clothes. And that's like the reality that many people live with. Some people have shared with me, like they were like really smart, good students in elementary school. And then once they got to middle school, they just didn't want to go to school because people would bully them because they didn't have like clean clothes. Again, I don't think many of us are in that situation, but I think all of us, like I think many of us at least, realize that even when we think about clothing, a lot of times it represents like who we are. It represents kind of, it's like the external manifestation of how you internally see yourself. I realize I'm wearing this jacket, sorry, it's like hot. But I think like, yeah, even when people think about clothing, a lot of times it's about like how, oh wow, thank you, I didn't, oh okay. Yeah. Wow, that was kind of neat. Yeah, I think for many of us, even if you're not so worried about having enough clothes to wear, I think many of us do worry about which clothes to wear, right? About how to represent ourselves. Even the people who don't care about what they wear actually care about what they wear because they want you to know that they don't care. They're not the kind of person that cares about what they wear. So even their not caring of what they wear is a manifestation of how they see themselves. I think that's pretty true, right? And sometimes you dress so you want to look trendy. Sometimes you want to look smart. I used to have different glasses. So I would look like, one's my cool glasses, and then one's my, if I'm going to go for an engineering interview glasses. It just makes me look smarter, which I only wore those for interviews because I don't like them. And I think for many of us, again, even though the same way we might not actually worry about food, but we worry about our job, our future, our internships, I think many of us, we might not worry about having enough clothes, but we worry about what people think about us, right? How people view us. Will they accept us? You know, like honest confession, even when I was going to Pastor Chufu's wedding, some of you guys were there, I spent like an hour thinking about what I was gonna wear. I'm like, man, I got like hot, but not like inappropriate hot. I gotta look like pastor hot. I don't know, this is a really weird category that I have to navigate now that I never had to think about before. And so I think at least for some of us, like we are like consumed, worried, anxious about like, man, how do people view us? What am I gonna wear? How am I gonna show people that I'm cool, that I don't wanna be rejected? And so it says here, like, why are you worried about your clothing? Your body, who you are, is so much more than clothing. And God provides for these itty bitty flowers that are gone. Why wouldn't God provide for you? Why wouldn't he clothe you? And so that first, this whole first point of not being anxious is like, man, God cares for you. God cares for you more than he cares about birds. God cares for you more than he cares about flowers. He's going to provide for you. He's going to provide the things that you need Right? He's going to provide, whether it's the food you need, the drink you need, the clothing you need, he's going to provide these necessities. He cares for you. And the second reason he gives us not to worry is kind of simple. I think it's straightforward. Is that worrying doesn't help. In verse 27, he says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life?" It's kind of actually interesting, this verse. In Greek, there's a lot of confusion about what the actual words are trying to say in Greek. Because the actual words in Greek are like, who by worrying can add 18 inches to his life, to his height, something, you know? It's like kind of not clear what the idiom, is it an idiom? Is it like a real sentence in Greek? What does it mean? But the point is like, your worrying doesn't actually do anything. Your anxiety doesn't actually help. And I think those of us who have been in those anxious moments know our anxiety and our worry actually never helps the problem, right? It's kind of like procrastination. Like procrastination, this is how it works. You're supposed to do something. You don't want to do it. You delay it because you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to give it to future Sam. Future Sam can take care of it. But when future Sam gets to it, it's in a worse condition because now I have less time to do it, right? And anxiety is also similar. Like, you get so anxious, so worried, and then it doesn't actually help. It consumes the energy you actually need. It consumes the time you actually need. Worrying in itself never actually helps the problem. And so Jesus is like, worrying doesn't help. None of you by worrying can actually add time to your life. You can't add height to your life. You can't do any of these things. Worrying is effectively not very beneficial or helpful. And then he says, the last reason, he says, God knows what you need. In verse 31 to 32, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And then there's this idea that God knows, God already knows what you need. Like the things that you're anxious about, like your future, the things that you're anxious about, like your reputation, the things you're anxious about, God already knows what you need. He's your Father. And it says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the people who are not part of the kingdom. The people who are not part of the kingdom, they don't know that there's a God who cares for them. The people who are not part of the kingdom, they don't know that there's a God who knows their need. So they worry and they're anxious all the time. But you're not like that. You know there's a God who cares for you. You know there's a God who knows your need. Right, a couple of verses earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus is explaining how we pray. And he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Do not heap up the Father God's. You know, like, I'm sorry. It's like some people, Father God, Jesus, Lord Jesus. He knows who you're talking to. You don't need to say his name 10 times, okay? So do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus is saying there are people who pray, and because they don't know that God knows what they need, because they don't know that God cares for them, when they're praying, there's such an urgency, like, please, and they pray because they're not sure. They don't know if God hears. But if we have confidence that God hears us, you don't need to pester him. He's not deaf. Right? There's a real urgency that comes out of our need, but it's not like we have to pray louder or pray more just to make sure we have his attention. Jesus is saying, you got God's attention. God already knows what you need. So you can pray honestly. You can pray earnestly. You can pray transparently. But you don't have to say all these magic words to get him to listen to you. He's already listening. He already knows what you need. And so in this third point, he says, God knows what you need. And I think for us, I want to say yes. I think for us here, if we're honest with ourselves, actually, it's not even a matter of being honest. With ourselves, I think our generation / your generation is statistically the most anxious, anxiety-ridden generation. I don't say that like, oh, you guys are young, I'm old, I'm cooler than you. It's like, no, like the American Psychological Association says 12% of all millennials are clinically diagnosed with anxiety disorders. And that's just people who are clinically diagnosed. There are college studies that say 61% of people 61% of college students frequently experience anxiety. Like, in your age group, probably more common than not, people deal with anxiety on a very real level that generations before you did not deal with. And if I could be so frank, there's some reasons, I think, that contribute to it, right? In 2009, I don't know if you guys care about the economy and money and stuff, but there's a huge recession that happened, like, worldwide, like, not good for people. And so 2009, which is when you were probably in fourth grade to seventh grade-ish, a lot of people were losing jobs, unable to get jobs. A lot of questions about, and still happens, right, if college degrees are worth anything. So many of us here grew up in a situation where your parents might have been laid off, where your siblings might have been unable to get work, or when the people around you were facing those things. And as a society, people started freaking out. Right. For me, I feel bad. I was still in college in 2009, so all of my friends who were like juniors and seniors, they graduated and they couldn't get jobs, right? It was a really tough time. And I think as people grew up in that society, there is an anxiety more than ever before about job security. And for some of us, I think it's like a no-brainer. Like, why wouldn't you be anxious? Why wouldn't you be worried about a job? But generations of people before you grew up not anxious about jobs. I'm not saying it's your fault. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying this is the reality that a lot of us grew up in, right? It's a lot more challenging and a lot more difficult economically as you were growing up than it was for people maybe back then. So a lot of us, I think, have such anxiety about jobs and futures. And then to compound that is that the younger generation, more and more social media. It's like 24/7, you're comparing yourself with other people, right? Back in the day for old people, they have this thing called like keeping up with the Joneses, right? It means like when you're old and you have a job, like you have your neighbor and then they get a new car, so you gotta get a new car. They get a new TV, you gotta get a new TV because you gotta keep up with the Joneses. You gotta be cool, right? But really, it was like a thing for like old working people. But like now, that's every day. Middle school students, they're keeping up with their friends. They're trying to be as cool. They're trying to go on crazy over like social media likes and things like that. And there's this competition and contrasting and comparison that is so much more prevalent than ever before, right? I remember someone, and to me, this is ridiculous. I remember someone came to me in college and they were sharing like, "Yeah, Sam, I think friendships formed purely, completely, only online can be so much more rich and deep than in-person relationships." And I'm just like, what? I'm like, well, I don't, you know. But I think the reality, a lot of people feel that way. A lot of our friendships, a lot of the people, relationships we build are completely digital, and we're always comparing, always contrasting with these people. And it's weird, because they're like your friend, but you're like also competing with them the whole time, all the time. You add that to the fact that like school testing is like through the roof, like people get tested all the time. Like even in elementary school, like my friends who are like first grade teachers tell me about these standardized exams that these kids have to take. They can't even read and they have standardized exams. And like for many of us, this is the environment we grew up. We're constantly tested, constantly asked if we measure up, if we're capable, if we're credible. And I think so for many of us in our generation, this anxiety is so prevalent, so regular in our lives. And maybe the last thing I will mention is that for better or for worse, we have the internet. Yay, internet. And more, like, there's so many choices, right? Like, when I was growing up, you know you're old when you say stuff like that. When I was growing up, in high school, I had, like, three choices of languages. Like, you had German, you had French, and you had Spanish. And then now all my friends are like, "No, yeah, but then we have Japanese, you have Latin, you have Chinese, you have some people have Korean." I'm like, why would you want to, you know, like, and that general dynamic, right, is like, there's so many things that you have options for. And there's so, and with greater options, it feels like you have greater control because you can choose what you want. But there's also so much anxiety because you can make that many more wrong choices, right? Like when you only have three choices, it's like, yeah, you could like pick one and be 33% correct, you know? If you have 30, it's like, oh my gosh. Like, it is very possible that majority of the time you're gonna make the quote unquote wrong decision. And so there's so much anxiety, I think, for our group, for our classmates, for us here, when it comes to those things. What classes to take, what majors to choose, what jobs to get, what clubs to join. All those things, like man, all those things. And Jesus is saying, you have three solid reasons why you don't need to be anxious about those things. The first of all is like God values you and he's gonna take care of you. Second of all is your worrying is not actually gonna solve the problem. And third is that God actually knows what you need. Maybe more than yourself, God actually knows what you need and what is good for you. And it's not, I don't mean to say that we can all just be completely lazy, right? It's not like you can be completely lazy and God's gonna magically choose a major for you, magically give you the right job. I'm not saying that, right? Like even in our example, like birds go out and they do stuff. They look for food, you know? Plants, they faithfully photosynthesize. I don't know, right? It's not saying that the point of the passage is not be lazy, right? Even in the Bible, in Old Testament, New Testament, never does it tell us to be idle. Never is being idle a good thing, being lazy a good thing. We're supposed to be stewards of our time and energy. But the point here is like your anxiety, the fear and the worry that's mixed in there, that's not part of God's plan for you. You really don't need to live with anxiety and fear in your life. One Bible scholar says it like this: it is the condition of our life here and now that we work for our daily bread. But there is all the difference in the world between doing this, working for our daily bread, in anxiety and fear, and doing it in trust of a loving Father. There's a difference between going to class and faithfully going to career fair and looking for jobs. There's a difference between doing that with fear and anxiety versus doing that knowing that there's a loving, caring, willing, providing Father who is there for you. There's a world of a difference. And I think this, all of this is hinged in what we see in Romans chapter 8:32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In this verse, Paul is arguing, if God the Father gave up God the Son, whom he loved so much, if God the Father gave up God the Son, whom he loves so much for your sake, won't he give you everything else? Like for billions of years before we were created, before time began, God the Father was with God the Son, perfect unity and harmony. He loves God the Son so much. If he was willing to give up God the Son, will he not give you everything else you need? Not everything you want. That Bugatti you want, I don't know if it's coming, right? Like, that's not what it's saying here. But everything you need, don't you think God's gonna provide that? And in the same way, if he provides for the birds, if he provides for the lilies of the field, the flowers of the field, if he provides all, won't he provide for you? And I think for many of us, when we dig into and examine the fear and the anxiety in our life, it's just that we have no faith. We have no confidence. We're not sure. I'm not saying that as like an indictment. I'm saying that as a confession, right? Like I get worried all the time. It's TMI. I was telling Pastor Ben, I get worried before I preach so much. I always have to go to the bathroom to do like a nervous poop because I get so nervous. And then I have to think through, why am I so worried? I'm like, you know what, God, it's because I'm not sure. I don't know if I could trust you with these results. And so I get so nervous because I put all of it on myself and I just try to depend on my study or my charisma. God, I just get so absorbed in myself. That's why I get so nervous and worried. And then when I'm like, dude, God created the stars. And I'm like, oh yeah. You know, I give my best shot. I do it out of joy and love. And it's like a world of a difference. And again, in 1 Peter verse 5, not only does Paul say it, but Peter says it here. He says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That the God of the universe cares for us. We can cast. It's not like begrudgingly hand over your anxieties. It's like, get out of here. I don't need that anymore. Like casting your anxieties on him. I don't need these anxieties anymore because I have a God who's worth trusting. And it's hard. Like for some of us, we didn't have human fathers who were trustworthy like this, right? Some of us, we didn't have human fathers who demonstrated this kind of care where you knew everything was going to be okay because your dad was going to come in and save the day. For some of us, it's hard to believe it because we haven't experienced this in the human realm. But Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God is different. The God, the Father who's here, he's trustworthy. He's capable. He's the one who puts stars in the skies and he feeds the birds. He will take care of you. He can take care of you. And all of these things, he's saying, hey, you're not like the Gentiles anymore. You're not like the people who don't know God. They seek those things. They seek the money. They seek the reputation. They seek the clothing and the food because, and they're anxious about those things because they don't know. They're not in the kingdom yet. They don't know this good Father. But you have a Father who will provide. So you don't need to seek those things. Instead, what you should seek is the kingdom. And that's what verse 33 comes in. And he says, but instead of seeking those things that the Gentiles are seeking, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it's like after all of this, after like chapter 5 and chapter 6 and saying don't be anxious, after all of this, he says, instead of those things, those are what people who are in that old kingdom, they do, but you should seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pastor John Stott says this, in the end, just as there are only two kinds of piety, the self-centered and the God-centered, so there are only two kinds of ambition. One can be ambitious either for oneself or for God's self. And here it's saying, seek the kingdom of God, meaning be ambitious, not for your sake, but for God's sake. And I think maybe if I could summarize what it means to seek first the kingdom, I think it means to live for God's purposes, in God's way, for God's glory and reign. I'm going to say it again because I didn't put it up here, but I think if you want to summarize it, you seek the kingdom of God means to live for God's purposes, in God's way, for God's glory and his reign. And so Jesus says, you don't have to seek those things anymore. And think about how radical that is. Like all, not only us, but all of our classmates, all of our coworkers, many of them are living their lives seeking after job security and financial security, by seeking after acceptance from people and how other people are thinking about them, saying, no, instead of those things, you need to seek something else. Sometimes you do the same things they do. You go to the same classes they go to. You do the work, the same job they work, but you're not doing that for the sake of your financial security. You're not doing that for the sake of your progress and reputation. You're doing that for a different reason. And I think how we do that, how we seek first the kingdom of God, is by cultivating kingdom values. One way we do that is by cultivating kingdom values. That when you seek first the kingdom, that means you have to start valuing the things that God values. And I remember, this is one of the things that one of my missions leader told me that like never left my memory, at least so far. I remember our missions leader one day, I think it was like after we're stretching, but she just like looking at our group and she's like, your values suck. What? She's like, your values suck. Like all the things that you value, all the things that you, they suck. They're not biblically formed. They're not God-centered. And I just remember thinking like, yo, you crazy, right? But later on I realized, oh man, yeah, majority of my values are shaped by society, shaped by the culture around me. They're not like God-formed. Some examples I have of cultivating kingdom values is cultivating a heart for justice. Like, man, in the kingdom of God, like, God is just. Like, God is just. There is a punishment for people who do wrong things. Yet there is a grace and a hope for restoration. But in God's kingdom, you have to call what is bad, bad. You cannot call what is bad, good. And you cannot call what is good, bad. bad. Does that make sense? You're right. You cannot call what is bad good. You can't call what is good bad. You got to call it out for what it is. In our society, as Christians, as kingdom citizens, we have to be able to strive for justice. Things that are bad, we got to call that out. Things that are good, we need to affirm it. And it's hard. Sometimes kingdom values are popular. Sometimes they're not popular, depending on where you are. Right? Like, I think for many of us, probably especially in our demographic here, like when we talk about racial equality, when we talk about healthcare, probably, I don't know actually, you guys are probably more mixed. At least back in Michigan, many people are pretty liberal, right? Those things are good. Taking care of the poor, that's a good thing. And people are like, yeah, that's a good thing, right? Like, oh wow, kingdom values match up with what society says is good. Nice, right? But also, the kingdom values life. And so when we talk about things like abortion, dude, that's not okay. Like, people dying like that, that's not just. We can't say that's a good thing, right? And I will caution us. Dude, what I hate passionately is when people make things binary. Like, there's only yes or no. I hate that. Because the majority of life is like, kind of, sort of. Or majority of life is both and, right? And like, we gotta be able to say what is good, what is bad. We gotta be able to identify and label those things, whether it's popular or not. And so that's why I get confused when Christians align themselves to a political party above all, because like, political parties are so binary. They're so polarized. Like, there's no room for nuance. How could you, sorry, I'm getting political. I don't know if I'm allowed to do that. But I'm just like, above all, we're committed to the kingdom of God, not to the Republican Party, not to the Democratic Party, not to the Libertarian or Green Party. Like, what does it mean to stand for justice and be able to have the nuance to say, yeah, this thing is good. This thing is also good. And so I can't just say this side is completely right and that side is completely right. There's got to be a way where we're willing to stand up for what is right. I think also cultivating kingdom values means really being able to see the dignity in all people. I think for myself, I think I shared a little bit during Q&A. Like, I get even in high school, I was like hyped up about like ethnic cultural issues. I moved around a lot. Philadelphia is like majority black and then white people, and then just like, I think only Korean people, I just find in my church, so Korean people somewhere, but majority black. And then I moved to Virginia, where there's like so many Asian people, that's when I became Koreanized Dragon. Like, I'm like, wow, being Asian can be cool. So that's when that happened. And then I moved to Ohio, like different demographic, like mostly white people. My friends are like pretty Jewish or Indian, kind of random. And so even in high school, I was like, I had all these questions about ethnicity. And then more and more recently, I think it's just like, man, do I really believe that all people have dignity? Like, in God's eyes, it's like they're all his creation. Everyone is made in the image of God. And if that's true, then some things, they're not good. When we elevate one ethnic group above the rest, or when we degrade another ethnic group under the rest, that cannot be congruent with God's heart if he all created them in his image, right? And that's why we fight for diversity. It's not like diversity for diversity's sake, right? We fight for diversity because we believe every person is created in the image of God. We believe that the diversity displays the creativity and the majesty of God. That's why we strive for it. We don't strive for it just because it's nice. Right, we believe, man, the dignity of people. And then it goes like, oh, dignity of people who are poor, dignity of people who are uneducated, dignity of people who disagree with us, right? I think like, especially in our, again, in our society, why am I being so political? In our society, so much of like villainizing people. But no, even people who disagree with you, they were made in the image of God. Like, somehow in their brain, it makes sense what they're saying. Right? How do we live lives that demonstrate all people have dignity, even the people that we don't get along with? I think Christians should be the primary example of being able to be hospitable even with people we disagree with. I think we should be cultivating values of freedom. Right? Like, there are people who are unjustly imprisoned. And even when we talk about justice, I don't know if you guys think, talk about, discuss in school things like systems of mass incarceration and school to prison pipeline and things like that, that should really bother us. That the people's freedom and potential in life is being limited in a systematic way. Those things, I think, should really get at us. But also other things like humility and integrity and selflessness. These are things that most of the time you don't pick up in school, right? Honest confession, throughout most of high school, cheated. I cheated a lot. And I was like so messed up. I was like, in Ohio, nobody knows Korean. I would write answers straight up in Korean on my hand. No one knows. I'm like, y'all don't even know. I go to school with all the answers on my hand. No one would know. Right? I would copy the answers for homework on the bus on the way to school and then do better than the kid I copied off of. It was like, you know, I cheated a lot, right? But like, once I went to college, I'm like, dude, this started getting at me. Like, Jesus lives a life of truth and integrity. I can't continue to do this. Not because I can't get away with it. I can get away with it. But like, sorry. But it's like, these are not the values of God's kingdom, having that kind of integrity, right? At work, like some people are not humble at work. They want to know, they want to make sure people know that they are good at that. They accomplished this. But what does it look like when even at work you demonstrate humility and selflessness? There are these values, I think, that we need to cultivate. Value of family, value of serving, all of these kingdom values that Jesus is displaying. And perhaps one of the most important values is, instead of wanting our way done, instead of having our preferences and desires met, saying, God, we want your will to be done. Just a couple verses earlier in Matthew 6:10, Jesus says, we should pray like this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I just remember, like, it's like, maybe it's a petty example, but like, people for some reason think that like, God just wants you to pass all your exams or always get that job. People will be like, yeah, I'm sure God's gonna give you that job. And in the back of my mind, I'm like, I have no idea. I don't know what God wants for your life. Let me pray about it. You know, I remember once I felt so bad. My friend's like, oh, I have this like, I have this professional exam that I have to take to get certification for this profession. I just don't want to give away who this person is. they're like, oh yeah, can you pray for me? And I'm praying, and I'm like, God, please let my friend pass his exam. And then I'm like, you know, God, I don't know what your will is for this person. So I take a step back figuratively, and I'm like, God, I want to pray your will for this person's test. And as I'm praying that, it dawns on me, oh, crap, I think she's going to fail, you know? And I felt so bad. I'm like, oh, snap. I'm like, God, do what will make this person love you more. Sure enough, next week, that person took the exam. They failed. I felt so bad on the inside. Also a little bit happy. And then, like, I'm just like, because I knew, like, God's going to do this to bring this person closer to God. And that's his will more than this person passing or not. And then a couple months later, they took it again. They asked for prayer again. And I'm like praying. I'm like, God, again, I learned my lesson, right? God, do what you want in their life. And then this weird sense, oh, I think they're going to pass, you know? I pray, and then it was weird. The next week, they didn't share. I knew that they took it, but they didn't share with anyone. And so I was like, oh, crap, I'm wrong. They failed again. Like, I was like, and then, like, sure enough, later, a couple days later, they're like, oh, I actually passed. Oh, awesome, right? It's like a small example, but even for us, like, do we really desire God's will, or do you just want God to do what you want, right? So I think a lot of times it's like that. Like, God, just really what you just want is for God to do your will. You just want him to be the genie to do your will, right? You want him to be the Robert Williams or Will Smith genie of your life and just to do what you want him to do. But God's like, no. Our value is that we want God's will to be done. And I will say, the more you read the word, the more you get to know God, I think sometimes it's just easier to discern God's will, right? You know the things that he values. So you can pray confidently for restoration. You can pray confidently for different things that you see because you know God's heart. But I think there's this cultivating of kingdom values that needs to happen. And as we cultivate these kingdom values, I think that leads to making kingdom decisions. I think this is how we play out seeking the kingdom, is making kingdom decisions. And I will ask, I think for many of us, like, just look. Look at how you spend your time. Look at how you spend your money. Look at how you spend your energy. And it'll show you what you value. And it'll show you what you're trying to achieve and what you're trying to accomplish. Right? I think that's like, you can come to the retreat and sing these great songs, but when we look at your calendar, when everything revolves around just you and just you getting your plan accomplished, it's clear, like, man, are we really making decisions for God, or are we making decisions for ourselves? I think that many of us, like in college, right after, even post-grad, you have real important decisions to make. And I think the natural way is you make decisions and you do whatever will benefit you the most, right? Whatever benefits your career options the most, whatever benefits your school options the most, that's what you do. But like, have you ever thought to yourself, man, what will glorify God the most? What will help me and put me in a place where I can share the gospel the most? What will put me in a place of worship the most? Like, have you ever asked those kinds of questions? Or like, man, if I make this decision, how will that demonstrate and reflect God's love to people? If I do that, how will that impact the witness of God to my coworkers and my classmates? And it's a completely different way of making decisions because, like I said, probably for the first 17 to 20-something years of your life, you just made decisions revolving around you. Maybe you've made decisions revolving around your family and friends as well. But like, it's a different thing when you're making decisions for God. When you're saying, God, what's going to make you look the best? What's going to glorify you the most? And this comes into real decisions with life. Like I said, like for me, major, it was like, at first it was like, what's going to make me the most money? But after that time in Indonesia, I was like, God, what's going to make me most available for you to use? And I was like, I looked at all the things that I could possibly do, and industrial engineering seemed like it could be applicable anywhere. I could go anywhere you call me, God, and I can get a job. I mean, it's irrelevant now because I'm a pastor, but you know, like those were the kind of questions I would ask myself. And it's not just major. Do I know it's college time? Which means many of us probably think about relationships, you know what I'm saying? You're thinking about like that special girl or that special boy. And like, when am I supposed to pull the trigger? What am I supposed to say, you know? Maybe you guys are not like that, sorry. That's my past, right? But like those kind of questions, like, man, do you ever think to yourself, man, how can I approach relationships that's gonna honor God the most? How can I approach relationships in a way that actually is an encouragement to the people around me? How can I approach it trusting God? You know, I was reading this one book, and it was just saying, like, man, the question is not if you do make this decision, is it going to make you happy? The question is not, is it going to make that other person happy? It's like, does this decision honor God? And I was like, ooh, that's good. That's hard, right? Whoever makes relationships decision like that? People in the kingdom do. Say, is this decision going to honor God? You know? I shared a little bit, but I was in a relationship in my college years, and I just remember, like, the relationship, dude, I really cared for that girl. It seems kind of awkward now. But my ex, like, I cared for her. And then like, I think I didn't have, like, these ulterior, like, oh, like, break up and run motives. It was like, we were talking about, like, yeah, when you graduate, how much college debt you gonna have? I'm gonna have this much college debt. We gonna make it work together. Like, I was thinking long term. I don't think it was, like, any kind of, like, short term thing in my mind. I was, like, committed to it. But then a lot of stuff happened where it was just not honoring to God. And then it came to this point where either I was going to live a two-faced life or I was going to make the hard decision to cut off something that I really cared about, what I thought was good. And it's hard decisions in life like that where you say, there's things that I want. Sometimes they're not even like wrong. Mine was wrong. Sometimes they're not even wrong, but you're like, man, what honors God? How do I make decisions that honor God? And that comes, like I said, it could be your major, it could be what club you join, it could be the special girl or guy. But it's like in everything, man, how are we making decisions thinking about God's glory, thinking about God's people, thinking about God's kingdom? Like, your actions affect people. You know, I think if you talk to most people, number one reason they're turned off to God is, like, Christians, right? Like, you are a witness. You are an ambassador of the King. Like, your life is a reflection of what people will view God as. I'm not saying, like, you bear all the weight and responsibility for that, but as kingdom citizens, like, we think about those kind of questions. I think there are a couple ways that we can make these kind of kingdom decisions. I think one thing is I challenge some of us even to make decisions to invest in the people of God. Like I said, so much of our life is self-centered. So much of our life is about you getting what you need. But Jesus is not like that. He serves the people around him. And Jesus loves his church, right? He calls it his bride. I don't know if some of you guys recently saw Pastor Tufu's Instagram post. He's like taking a, you know, honeymoon. He's like, my beautiful bride. That's how God feels about his church. He loves his church. He loves his people, right? What would it look like for you to make decisions to invest in your local church, into the people of God around you, into the people in your life group? Not easy. I think anyone who's done it will tell you, it's not easy. Sometimes it's not fun. It's hard. You deal with a lot of, am I allowed to say crap? Crap, you know? But it's like, man, God loves these people. And the little that I can do, I'm going to some way invest in them. I think also when you think about mission, like the kingdom mission is that there are lost people. There are people who are dying. We sang today, the world is dying to know who you are. And you're going to live your nice, fancy, comfortable life when there's people dying around you? I mean... I don't know how many of us, my social media stuff is showing, but like, there's this Instagram account called Humans of New York. I don't know if some of us have been reading through it, and it's really sobering. The guy is in Rwanda right now. He's been talking to people who survived the genocide, and it's so sobering to see, man, just the challenges and the brutality that people went through. And you read it, and then there's these heroic people who decided as there's people dying around them, they're going to make a decision that might cost them their life, but might also save the lives of their neighbors. And when you read that, it's like, that's what our lives are like. Like, people are going to be dying around us, and you're just going to be satisfied with your, I don't know what you guys are majoring in. You're nursing, you're going to make $100,000 as a nurse or as a bank accountant, and you're just going to sit in your white picket fence house eating your nice bougie Costco snacks, and you're going to just, that's what it is though, right? There are people who are literally, for the rest of eternity, they don't know God, and they might just need someone to demonstrate that love, someone to share that truth, and we're just going to, nothing? And it's like, it's amazing, like, there's not much qualification necessary besides being committed and devoted to God. Like, God oftentimes just chooses super normal people. Sometimes he chooses, like, the worst people, right? And so you might think, I have nothing to offer. Great, God can use you. You're a prime candidate. Right? Like, man, what does it look like for us to not only invest in God's church, but invest in God's mission? I think for me, it's, once I graduated and went to college, once I graduated and got a job, that nice job that I was talking about, and I was getting paid a lot, and it was weird. Dude, like, my first year, I was making more than my parents had ever made in a year. I'm just like, whoa, so much money. And I remember, like, they announced that they were going to plant a church in Hong Kong. And I just wrote, like, ridiculous amounts of money to pledge. I'm like, what else am I going to do with this? I have everything else I need. Pledge money. You know? And I look back, and sometimes, I'm going to be honest, sometimes I look at my 401k, and I'm like, man, we could have had a little extra money here, you know? And then I think about, like, dude, there are people in Hong Kong right now who are saved and know the love of the Father just because I gave a little bit of my stuff away. And it's like not only our time, not only our energy, but even our treasures, can we give it away? And for some of us, I'm imagining it's hard. Like I said, for me, because I grew up a little bit without, my only desire was to gain more for myself. You know, even being a pastor, like I said, it's hard. I don't know if I can provide for my parents, But I'm just like, there is this desire that says, God, I want to build up your kingdom. It could be with my finances, it could be with my time. I want to invest in it. And what does that look like? I was inspired. There's a philosophy professor, not Christian, but his philosophy is about utilitarianism and about sharing. And he talks about how if Americans or people who are wealthy gave away blank amount of their wealth, then there would be no more world poverty. And so what this guy does is he sets a cap income for himself, and everything after that, he just gives it away. And so I think he lives on like $40,000 to $50,000 or whatever. And I just remember thinking like, God, I want to be like that. God, you've provided so much for me. I just want to, all this other stuff, I don't need it. I don't need it. And our culture is not like that. Our culture is like, you got an iPhone 8? That's last year, bro. Get the XS. Get the XR. You got to upgrade, right? I'm not saying having bad things is wrong, but it's like when we're living for the kingdom, when we're seeking God's glory, God's mission, we're willing to say, hey, I don't need those things. I can give it away. I can deal with a, whatever phone. And then lastly, I think not only investing in the church or missions, but even just personally sharing the gospel with people. And I know for some people, myself included, so scared. It's weird. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be good at this stuff. So scared talking to people, right? Actually, I'm better at talking to random people. It's like random people, I'm never going to meet you again. I can say whatever I want. Like, who cares? You're not going to. But like with my friends, with my family, with my coworkers, it's so hard. I'd be so scared to share the gospel. I could share it, and if it's awkward, I have to come back to the office the next day. It's hard, right? I'm not saying it's not hard. But like even on the daily, we have opportunities to share the gospel in words and in actions. I remember that there's this one moment at work. You got to think about this. Most of my coworkers are like middle-aged women who have kids. Some of them have kids who are as old as me. It's kind of weird. I remember we were driving back from a workshop one day, and then they just started asking me questions about Islam and Christianity because they knew I was kind of spiritual. I'm just like, wow, like after months of just like sharing and stuff, like they came to me with a question. I felt so encouraged, and it's like taking advantage of those moments. How do we share those things? How do we share God's love? I had an opportunity to pray for one of our secretaries because her mom passed away. It's so easy to go to work and ignore those things. It's so easy to go to work and people are struggling and you just pass by. But it's just one step more just to be like, hey, Cheryl, I heard your mom passed away. Is there anything I can do? Can I pray for you? And it's weird. Like 50, 60-year-old lady sitting in her cubicle crying with me as we pray. So you could do that. And it's like when we're seeking the kingdom, it's even in those small decisions, daily decisions, and in the big decisions that we try to live for God. And so as we seek the kingdom of God, Jesus gives us his promise, all these things will be added to you. It's a summary. He's saying, you don't need to be anxious about these things because all these things, the things that the Gentiles long for, the money, the food, the things, they will be added to you. God cares for you. And if you really believe God has an impact in the world, if you really believe he's actually sovereign, if you really believe that he's personal, loving, and caring, you would know you don't have to be worried. But I think there's a danger here, and there's something that I don't want to communicate. I think for some of us, we feel like, oh, God loves us. God cares for us. Therefore, we're never going to struggle in life. It's going to be so fun and free. And then you get confused when hard stuff happens. You're like, what? God, but I was living for you. How come this and this happened? How come I lost my job? I was faithfully living for you. What happened? And I think for us, like sometimes when we say that, I get a little confused. Someone asked me if I'm going to be hardcore at this retreat. And I was like, in my mind, I'm like, How can you not be hardcore? Like, the main character dies. Like, the person we're following, he died. It's not like Jesus got to live in a penthouse and had servant. Dude, died. He was homeless. Like, what do you expect if you're going to follow this man? Like, there's no guarantee for a comfortable life following Jesus. I get so confused. And I'm like, look at this man. He left his job as a carpenter for 3 years. Dude was homeless. Like, he got killed at the end. He got beat. It wasn't even just he got shot, and then it was an instant nice death. Dude got beat. They took his clothes. He didn't even have clothes. Like, how can we think that following Jesus is going to be comfortable? What? And we know when he says all things will be added to you, it doesn't mean that you're going to have all the nice things you want. It doesn't mean that you're going to have all the comforts maybe your non-believing friends have. That cannot mean what it means. Because Jesus, the most faithful seeker of the kingdom, doesn't get that. Think about Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul says, I get beat. He like counts all the times he's been beat. And the times he got shipwrecked. He got stoned. Not that kind of stoned. He got stoned. Like, he's like, this is Apostle Paul. Like, after Jesus, like, Apostle Paul's up there in seeking the kingdom, right? And he's saying, like, I got beat. I go hungry. He says, I have experienced times of hunger and times of abundance. It cannot mean that God's just gonna make our lives comfortable. But it does mean that God is in control of every aspect of our lives. And it does mean that God is going to watch over you until the day he calls you home. George Whitefield has this famous quote where he says, you are immortal until God's purpose for you is complete. Dude, your life is not, it's not thrown away by God. He knows. And even through the suffering that you will, may go through, he will be with you. And that's a real challenge. Like, I pray for a generation of Christians who are not wimpy. Like, it's bad. We make fun of wimpy people all the time in our church. You know, people who are, we make fun of Ann Arbor people, which is kind of bad. But like, we make fun of people all the time who never went through the struggle. Like, last week, we were sharing stories about how we would get beat by our parents when we disobeyed. And we're just like people, we're like, so many of us, sorry, I'm not saying we should beat our kids, but I'm just saying so many of us, I think, are wimpy. Like, mentally wimpy, or in our social expectations wimpy. We're so fragile in many ways. And I pray for a generation of people that say, you know what? I've encountered God and he is so worthy. He's so worthy. He's so good. Like, even the songs we were singing, God, you're so good that you can take everything. You can take my comfort. You can take my health. You could even take my dreams and my hopes. What does that mean? We sang that together. Your dreams, what if they never come true? What if you never get the American dream? What if you never get that job that you want? What if those are the sacrifices God's calling you to make? Are you willing to do that? Because not out of a begrudging heart, but out of a heart that says, God, you're worth that. You're worth that and more. And I think it's so beautiful how we see even Jesus live out this promise that all things will be added to you. It's kind of cool. It actually happens. Like, as Jesus does his ministry, people get hungry, and he actually feeds them, right? Like, Jesus literally lives out this idea that God knows your hunger and will feed you. He feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. And then what does he say in John? He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Like, more than any delicious food you could have here on earth, like, Jesus is the bread of life that truly satisfies. And I'll tell you, like I said, I love food. One year we went to the East Coast to do a road trip to visit my friends, but really I just wanted to eat. And throughout that road trip, I realized something. Everything I eat, no matter how delicious it is, in 24 hours, it's poop. It's 24 hours, delicious. It could be whatever you like, your brisket, your sashimi, your whatever. 24 hours, it's actually just poop. Right? And even if you eat it and it's so delicious, an hour later, 2 hours later, depending how fast your metabolism is, you'll be hungry again. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you get me, you receive nourishment that is beyond any of these things. For the rest of eternity, you will be satisfied in a way that we probably can't even really comprehend right now. And not only is he this true bread for us, but also, even if we're worried about clothing and what it represents about us, we have this promise that there are robes of righteousness for people who follow God. That we are covered in robes of righteousness. In Isaiah, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And saying more than any temporary clothes you can wear, more than anything that it can say about yourself, represent yourself, we for the rest of eternity have robes of righteousness that display that we are now righteous in God's eyes, by God's righteousness. And I like clothes, guys. Like this polo, I made this polo. Not like literally made this polo, but this is just a regular H&M polo. But this patch right here, I got it in Singapore. I ironed it on. I'm like, man, I want to make sure people know I'm a little bit cool. Like, I'm past their normal, but kind of cool. Like, you know, like, I love how, like, you can represent yourself in clothes and things like that. But it says for the rest of eternity, we get robes of righteousness, robes of salvation, that our identity will be for the rest of eternity righteous, saved. In Galatians, Paul says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. More than any nice clothes you wear, you get to put on Christ. That our identities are changed in that way. And so the one thing for today is that we have a new purpose with a new promise from our new King. And even as we close out, I just want to challenge some of us. I think for many of us, in the deep areas of our heart, we just feel really inadequate. I feel like even as we were worshiping, opening worship, I felt like many of us desire to live a life worth living, a life that is satisfying. You desire to aspire for more, but I think for many of us, there's still a fear that maybe we're not good enough. You know, like God works in other people's lives and God transformed Peter's life and Paul's life, but Peter was a fisherman. He was probably jacked. I'm not jacked. You know, Paul, he trained under people. He knew all these things. I don't know these things. And I feel like, man, God wants to know, like, you are a vessel that he can use. And, like, there is no one too incompetent for God to use. There's no one too lacking that God cannot use. So I just want to encourage us. I just feel like, man, some of us aspire for more. Like, in the inside of our hearts, we want to live for meaningful things. Even at dinner, we were talking about, like, video games. And we're talking about how, like, man, for what changed my life with video games, I read this John Piper article. Eric probably read it too, you know? There's this article where John Piper talks about, like, when you're a boy, you play with toy guns and you fight imaginary battles and you have these imaginary accomplishments. But when you're a man, you fight real battles. And as Christians, you fight in this spiritual war to see people saved, to see people restored. And that's in that moment when I was like, man, like, playing games is fun. I love it when I, like, pwn noobs. Like, I like it when my, like, kill ratio is crazy. It's cool. I feel like I accomplished something meaningful. But, like, That compares so little, so insignificant compared to the real meaningful accomplishments of life. That I got to play a role in someone getting to know God more. Like that I got to be a witness to God transforming someone's life. Incomparable, you know? I like reading manga a lot too. It's so great. I can get absorbed and lost in this fake world that's not even real, right? I think about all the superpowers that I wish I could have, you know? And then I'm like, but here we have the Spirit of God. There's real stuff going on. And it's not as like flashy and like, you know, I don't have any like main character powers, but there's a real main character and I get to play a supporting role in that. And that's what there's for you. And I mean, I challenge the sisters in the room, like live a life worthy for God, like you will not regret it. Like I can't personally testify, right? I'm not a sister. But I challenge the sisters around me that I've known, man, I get humbled by them so much when I see their passion and their faith and how God uses them to minister to people. And I'm like, there is so much greater for you, right? And you can be an independent young woman who don't need no man, but you need Jesus though, right? And I will really tell you that. It's not like a guy's gonna satisfy. It's not like that's gonna be it. And there are real decisions you have to make, but I want to challenge you to live life in a meaningful way. But my heart is for the brothers. Like, man, in our, I don't know what's going on in our generation. There's like wimpy Christians in general, but more so like wimpy guys. You know? And like, if you have a problem, man, you know, there's a shirt that says, like, I'm saved, but I still got hands. You know what I'm saying? We could talk about it, but, man, there, I think for many of the men in this room, I challenge you to live a godly life. Live and strive to be a man of God. And you don't have to be jacked to be a man of God. You don't have to be macho. You don't have to be well-dressed like those guys. You don't have to do any of those things. But there are some real... And nothing wrong with being jacked, okay? But there are some real traits that I just challenge the men in this room to develop. Like, it really pains me. Like, even when we plant churches, you'll see this. Like, oh, we're going to plant a church. Let's open up applications. And then you have, like, 50 girls apply. And then you have, like, 2 bros. And I think to myself, what have I done? I haven't raised up anyone, you know? Like, why? Why? Where are the men who are willing to risk and take the initiative and sacrifice it for a meaningful cause? What happened? I just challenge this man, what does it look like to, yeah, we say we want to be more like you, Jesus. We want to be able to say, God, I want to take it upon myself to serve, to protect, to take initiative, to lead. And I don't have much, but I'm going to give you what I have, and I want to strive to be more like you. Where are the men like that? Who cares if you can dunk? I don't care. In eternity, it's not gonna matter. Like, really. You know, who cares if you have nice man bun or no one cares about those things. You could be smart, it doesn't matter. Man, but what does it look like to strive for real manhood? For me, I'm burdened for that. And for our church here, what does that look like when we have sisters who are radically following after God? Like sold out for him. What does it look like when we have brothers who are doing that? You know what's gonna happen? A lot of marriages. That's what's gonna happen. Like biblical, godly marriages. Sorry, I'm getting off track. But seriously, what does that look like? Like when we have a generation of self-absorbed, worried people, what does it look like when we're living in freedom, seeking out God's kingdom? Dude, it can be life-changing and it can be world-changing. And so just some next steps for us as we close out. The first is, I just encourage us to trust our Heavenly Father. You know, like I said, for many of us, we may not have had a earthly father that really demonstrated this trustworthiness. And I remember growing up, and I love my dad, and I really apologize. If I made my parents look like evil people, they're great. They're really great. But I remember because we grew up without as many financial means, I had difficulty trusting that my dad was going to provide everything that I wanted and needed. I just knew. And as a first son, they included me in on their financial conversations. I just knew that he didn't actually have the ability to do everything he wanted for me and provide for our family. And I think because of those things, I grew up really independent, you know? And I was a child. I just knew what I saw. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. Like, not only is he more loving than your earthly father ever was, but he's also so capable. He's also so wise. You know, like, your earthly dad, sometimes he's probably wrong, right? Like, he's going to be wrong sometimes. But God, he's so wise, so loving, so caring. I want to challenge us to trust him. And it's hard. Some of us, you might have lived your whole life to this point. You had to fight for yourself. And you had to make your own decisions. And you had to get here. But I'm saying there is a God who you can trust. And I challenge you with that, because if it's not trusting God, you're going to trust in something else. You're going to trust in your GPA. You're going to trust in your credibility. You're going to trust in your good looks and your charm or your skills. You're going to trust in something. But I'm saying there's nothing more trustworthy than our Heavenly Father. I want to challenge us to trust in our God. And then secondly, we've been talking about it all night. Choose to seek the kingdom. Choose to seek the kingdom. It really is an everyday battle. And it doesn't get easier. Hopefully it's sobering. Like I said, in college, you're making a lot of decisions based on hypothetical things. But even now, train yourself in the day-to-day decisions, even in the big decisions, to choose to seek God's kingdom, his purposes, his glory, his reputation, his values. Choose it so that when you grow up and you have the real job decisions you have to make, when you have the real family kid decisions you have to make, when you have those, and you will be prepared. You will have spent these 4 years of your college life training yourself to choose the kingdom of God so that when the other decisions come, you're at least that much more ready to continue choosing God. I'm telling you, it just doesn't get easier from here. And that might be discouraging. You might have had the hardest year last year. It just doesn't get easier. Let's choose God in the big decisions and in the daily decisions. And so with that, I just want to pray over us as we close out this time together. Father, we come to you, and Lord, I pray that tonight, you know, I think many of us, myself, we struggle with anxiety. It's real. And I don't think a hocus pocus goes away tonight, but Lord, I pray today you will give us this hope, and you will give us another tool to fight against the anxiety, to say there is a loving, powerful, gracious Father. And Lord, I pray that as we get more convinced about your love, as we get more convinced about your power, God, that you would help us to trust you, and rather than fear and anxiety, that our lives would be full of faith and joy and worship. Lord, I'm sure many of us, I know some of us, even when we go back to school, exams, decisions we have to make, Lord, I pray, would you strip away the anxiety as we learn to trust you more and more? Give us the faith, God, to trust in you. And Lord, I pray as well, Lord, help us. We're all in different places, God, but Lord, help us to see how worthy you are and develop this heart of ours, God, that will seek you first. And Lord, I pray that you would do that work in us. Lord, we need help. We constantly second guess ourselves, Lord, but Lord, we pray, would you help us to be people of faith, God, who seek your kingdom? And Lord, I pray, God, that as we do these things, Lord, you would be so pleased to reveal more and more of yourself to us. God, that we would see people who are living with joy and worship and passion and conviction, God, that we can live lives that are meaningful, that when we do one day pass away, we will be able to say, man, that was a life worth living. I'm glad I invested my time and my years and my energy into something that is eternal, into something that is so good. And Lord, I pray that we would find all of this satisfaction and fulfillment in you. So do what you need to do tonight, God. Help us to wrestle with you. Help us to confess and bring these things to you, God. Continue to do your work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand together. I think tonight I'm just going to give us some space for us to wrestle with God and respond to His Word. I'm sure some of us are thinking through on specific truths that Pastor Sam mentioned, and you know, wrestling with these questions. I just feel like more than me leading us step by step, just going to create some space for us to come before the Lord and have Him speak to you and have Him lead you and have Him speak to you about just how good He is and what it means to trust in Him, and maybe some areas that we need to let go and surrender, maybe areas of confession and so forth. And it is going to be a journey of faith. But as we've been sharing all along, that it's a journey of faith where we follow our Father who is good. And even at times when He invites us to step out into this unknown, that it's known to Him. And that's why even in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing and going through, that He can speak peace and joy into our lives, and He can call us to make sacrifices because His provision for our lives, that it's perfect. And so before we, I guess, sing this first song, let's ask the Father to come and speak to every single one of us. And so can you just lift up that simple prayer to say, Father, here I am. I pray that even as I come before You, that You will speak Your heart, Your thoughts, Your desires into me. And whatever it is that You want to speak to me about, whatever it is that You want to encourage me in, whatever it is that You want to address in my life, whatever it is that You're going to challenge me in, that I will respond to Your goodness, and that I will respond to Your mercy over my life. Okay, so can we, not too long, but for a little bit, can we start from that place? And so let's ask the Father to come and speak into our hearts, okay? Let's pray for that together.